Hey friends, welcome back here to the Semi-Seminarian, another episode of our series that we're calling The Bible for Grown-Ups. In this series, we're looking at the Acts of the Apostles. This is part five. It's entitled Better Not Call Saul, where the writer Luke introduces us to this character Saul, who will later be known as the Apostle Paul. And we're also introduced to some very, very fine literary work by Luke as he kind of walks through these next chapters, showing us what's happening in Saul's life and at the same time showing us what's happening in the lives of the other apostles and evangelists. I hope you'll enjoy it, and I will see you on the other side. So I can see how far along I can get. So tonight we're going to be looking at chapters 8 through 12 of Acts. Where we left off the last time we got together was Stephen had run into some bad news with some Hellenistic Jews. And we want to recall briefly that there are two major groupings ethnically. Although it's very diverse, it's diverse as Christianity is today. Within Judaism in the first century, those that were Hebraic Jews, those that were ethnically and geographically located within Judea, within Israel, that we would think of as Israel anyway, and spoke Aramaic or Hebrew. Then, with the influence of the Hellenized or the Greek world, which comes along with the conquest of Alexander the Great, we see the spread of Greek culture. And so right here at the beginning of our discussion tonight, we're going to see that there are these two thoughts of belief. In this instance, they are ethnically and culturally separated, but they're also going to share a lot of commonalities with the way that we might group the Pharisees or the Sadducees. The Pharisees might be those that we would consider the Hebraic Jews. The Sadducees would be those that we might consider the Hellenistic Jews. And that distinction is a little bit too broad of a brush, but for the purposes of our discussion tonight, you might think of it that way. So as I talk about these Hellenized Jews that will end up being Hellenized, some of them being Hellenized Christians, those are people that would tend to think more like the Sadducees would think religiously, namely that there is no resurrection, right? The Sadducees are going to be the major grouping of Jewish thought that believe that there's no afterlife. And so one of the main objections amongst the Sadducees or the Hellenized Jews to Jesus Christ would be he can't come back from the dead because there's no coming back for the dead for anybody. So it's kind of the major thing. And really, they also held very strongly to control of the temple, the sanctity of the temple. The Sadducees were in large part the ones that were in charge of the temple itself. And so the expression of the law through the Torah and the relationship between God and earth through the actual temple building, big deal to the Sadducees. So when guys like Stephen come along and they say Jesus Christ has raised himself from the dead, and because of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, now that building is no longer the temple, but because the Holy Spirit resides in you, you're now the temple, that made the Sadducees folks really upset. So upset that when we ended our session last time, we saw the Sadducees taking him to the Sanhedrin, the Hellenized Jews, to be eventually put to death, and he was stoned. And we were introduced to this character at the very end of our study, a young man by the name of Saul, who not only was in support of Stephen's execution, but actually watched the men's cloaks while they did the stoning. And that's the character that we'll later learn to be Paul. But we were just introduced to Saul. And so we're going to open up tonight in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And we're just going to pick up right where we left off at that moment of Stephen's death. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all, except the apostles, were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And just real quickly, remember that that's one of the things that Jesus promised to his followers, that they were to spread the word to Jerusalem, then to Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the ends of the earth, right? And so as what we're seeing here, yes, is certainly persecution of Christians, but we also might think of it as perhaps the impetus that was needed. Because really, up until this point of Stephen, yes, there had been tension amongst the Jewish people within Jerusalem, and there certainly was tension amongst these early Christians. They're not called Christians at the time, but these early followers of the ways of Jesus, of this Nazarene insurrection, as some of them call it, and the Jewish leaders. There's tension to be sure, but for the most part, the church has experienced fairly good success and growth here in the early days following Pentecost. Perhaps so much so that they might have found themselves a little too comfortable and might have just stayed in Jerusalem rather than doing what the Spirit had called them to do, and that is to take the word outside of Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So perhaps a little persecution was just the prod that these fellows needed, and sure enough, they are scattered to Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen, mourning for him deeply. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip is going to be a guy who, in our chapters today, we're going to get to see a lot of his action. One of the things I think that's kind of neat about this section of the story here, as Luke the writer has done, is he will zoom in on a story that will involve guys like Peter or John or Philip, and then he'll zip out and he'll take you to another part of the story where we're learning something about what Saul is doing. And then we'll kind of pull out and we'll push back in on these. And so Luke is kind of telling these two or three different stories that are all kind of occurring at the same time. And he does it by zipping in and taking a very close focus and then pulling out of that story. Because you can imagine, in the birth of the early church, there could have been hundreds and hundreds of stories Luke could have chosen to tell. Or he had that option to tell. But he's chosen these, and I think specifically, to kind of zoom in, because at this point, we're really seeing a story of the growth of the church, but there's more than just one perspective. There's the perspectives of the apostles and the evangelists and the disciples. Then there's also the story of the persecution of the church in response to that growth. So I think that's what Luke is doing here, kind of shifting the scenes for us. We open up a story here kind of looking at a story that's going to involve Philip, Peter, and John. Now, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he had said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in the city. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem had heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria to check this out. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them, those that had believed in Jesus Christ and been baptized. And that might cause our ears to go, "Excuse me, what? because that's not how some of us see how this whole thing works. So the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and then they received the Holy Spirit. All right, so let's pause here, because I think that this is a part of the story that leads to a lot of conjecture and misunderstanding exactly what is going on here. Because ultimately, it seems like there's got to be a problem with what most of us believe, because we suspect that our baptism is of the same nature of Jesus Christ, whereby we read in the very first chapter in Mark, in the first chapter and ninth verse, you can stay right where you're at. Just to recall, Mark's a gospel account begins with the baptism of Jesus. The ninth verse of that very first chapter says, "At that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my son, whom I'm with you I am well pleased.'" Now we're baptized and we receive the Holy Spirit, right? Just like Jesus, right? That doesn't seem to be what's happening here. In fact, it's not until Peter and John lay their hands on them that they receive the Spirit. So is it baptism plus Peter and John equals receiving the Holy Spirit? I hope not, because Peter and John aren't around for us to lay their hands on us. If this was the case, right, then we would have a serious problem. But the truth of this story, one of the truths I think that the story tells us, it reminds us that any time we try to reduce the action of the Holy Spirit to a formula, a do this plus this equals this Holy Spirit kind of formula, where we miss out on the mystery and power of the Holy Spirit. We have to recall the mystery of the Spirit. Because anytime we try to reduce the Holy Spirit to an actioned formula, we let the mystery slip through our hands like grains of truth. In fact, Jesus says in the gospel account according to John, the 3rd chapter and 8th verse, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born in the Spirit." So let's set that over to the side. Let's kind of put that on the back burner here. We're going to answer that question. But let's continue on with the story a little bit further. When Simon, that's this sorcerer, Simon, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered him, as you would expect that he would, by saying, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see you're full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." Now, let's look a little bit closer at verse 18. Because I think if we look a little bit closer at that verse, it might begin to give us a clue as to this missing spirit and these Samaritan Christians we're talking about. People often misunderstand this verse in the Bible because they think that what Simon is asking for in verse 18 through just a casual glance is that he's trying to buy the Spirit, right, without changing his heart or his mind. And of course, hopefully our reaction would be the same as Peter's. As Christians, we know that God's no use for our money. He wants our hearts. And that's how we receive the Spirit. But that's actually not what Simon's asking for in verse 18. Simon wants the power to bestow the Spirit. Simon's not asking for the Spirit. He's asking for the power to bestow the Spirit. Simon's not trying to buy the Spirit with money instead of his heart. He's trying to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, are we given the power of the Holy Spirit for our purposes? Moreover, is there anything that we're given? Anything at all that we're given in our lives that is for our glory? Our existence is to bring about the glory of God. So perhaps these Samaritan Christians received the Spirit when they did, not only to teach Simon, this sorcerer, but in the very retelling of this story tonight, to teach us this fundamental concept about our very lives, about everything that we receive from God. There's nothing we receive. The very next breath in our bodies is not given to us for our glory, but for the glory of God. So after they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned back to Jerusalem from Samaria and preaching along the way. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, it's one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all of the treasury of Candace. What's your Bible say? Anybody say Candace? Candace? Okay. Candace is also, that's where we get that name, Candace, that female name. It means the queen of Ethiopians. This man, this eunuch, who was very, very powerful within the Ethiopian kingdom. Super, super powerful guy, okay? Had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And on his way home, was sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to the chariot and stay near it. And Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. And Philip asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch says, how can I, unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And this is the passage of scripture that the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer in silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. That is a quotation from the prophecy of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, verses 7 and 8. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who's the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? What's very interesting to me, given where we are, just in the chronology of the story of the church here in Acts, isn't this the very story? Isn't this the very story of the hour in the city of Jerusalem, given the death of Jesus and the birth of this group of his followers who claim that he's returned to life? I mean, isn't this right now the question that's on the minds of everyone in Jerusalem? Who is the Messiah? Who's the prophet talking about? These early believers say, Isaiah is talking about Christ. Those that would not believe in Jesus as the Messiah would say, no, Isaiah is talking about himself here. Could both be true? Absolutely. Do I believe this to be a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ the Messiah? I and a bunch of other people would agree that that is the case. It's very interesting. Right here, down in Gaza, in the desert, on the road with the Ethiopian eunuch, the very question that's at the heartbeat of the city of Jerusalem in that moment is the question that's on his lips. And Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. What can stand in the way of me being baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled. That's also the modern city of Ashdod. It's about 22 miles away from Gaza. And traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Okay, so we're seeing the expansion of the gospel outside of Jerusalem proper. We've seen it expand out of Judea, right, and into Samaria. Now we're even seeing it expanded to someone from Ethiopia. Ethiopia in the upper Nile. You may or may not know this, but Egypt, upper and lower Nile isn't the way we might think of it, like the upper's on the top and the lower's at the bottom. It's actually the opposite. So lower Egypt is the northern part of Egypt. Upper Egypt is the southern part of Egypt. And Ethiopia is south of that. That kingdom, that area, to many of the people that would have been contemporary to this time, would have thought of that as the ends of the world, right? As you can imagine. So we're seeing the promise of Christ and his story being fulfilled, just as he said, here within the first 8 verses of the Acts of the Apostles. Now I want to talk just a little bit about the eunuch, and then we're going to zip out of the Philip story, and we're going to zip into a Paul story, or a Saul story at this point. Now, what's the religion of the eunuch? This is pretty crazy. Well, he's probably not a Jew, because he's a eunuch, and he couldn't have been a eunuch and been castrated and been a Jew, because they had to be whole people. He certainly wasn't a Christian yet. So he's believed to be something that's called a proselyte, which means somebody who fears God, recognizes like God, like Yahweh as God, but is not a full convert, doesn't hold to the dietary laws, obviously the physical requirements of the laws, but still would think of themselves as someone who feared God, which meant that they could go to Jerusalem and worship in the outer courts of the temple, but go in no further. So here we have somebody, we have a convert who's not a Gentile, okay? That's important to point out here. He's not a Gentile, because that part of the story will become important here in a little bit. But we're seeing conversion of somebody that's not a Gentile, certainly. Not a Jew, certainly, but somewhere in between. So we're beginning to see Christianity spread even ever so slowly outside of Judaism. Okay? So, chapter 9. Now we zip Philip out. We're going to go and see what's going on with Saul right now. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest, those high priests in Jerusalem, and he asked for letters of introduction so that he may go hunt Christians in Damascus. Now, the high priests in Jerusalem would not have had power over the priests in Damascus, but it would have been more of a letter, not a letter, a writ, like he's got a warrant, but more like a letter of introduction saying, hey, this is one of our guys. He's up there doing something for us. Recognize his authority, but with a please. It's not an order. It's more of an act of introduction. So he gets this letter from the high priests in Jerusalem and goes and heads towards Damascus, so that if he was to find anyone who followed the way, that's what they call Christianity at this very early moment. The following Christianity becomes the way, okay? Whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners and bring them back to Jerusalem. Now, on his way to Damascus, on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Now, Lord here doesn't mean Jesus Christ is Lord. It means sir, okay? So, who are you, sir, is basically what Saul is saying. So let's pause here. So I want to note a few things. So if Paul was heading to Damascus to look for Christians, that would mean that at least Christianity, we now know, has spread to Damascus. Okay, that's about 135 miles away in a fairly pedestrian society. Of course, there are chariots and horses and camels that work. Beasts of burden that were ridden, but still drastically, overwhelmingly a pedestrian society. That means 135 miles would be about 60 hours of walking. Just to kind of give you an idea of the distance now that we're talking about Christianity spreading outside of Jerusalem and even Nazareth proper, get the Galilee. I am Jesus, Jesus says, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what to do. The men who were traveling with Saul stood there speechless, because they heard the sound, but they didn't see anybody. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple by the name of Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. And just like Samuel answers as a young boy back in the temple in 1 Samuel, when the Lord calls to him, he says the exact same thing. Yes, Lord. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas, not the Judas, but Judas, on Straight Street. This is the main east and west thoroughfare through the city of Jerusalem. And ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. That's his hometown. For he's praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him and restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with the authority from the chief priests, remember, in Jerusalem, to arrest all who call your name. So not only has Christianity spread all of the way to Damascus, but the persecution by Saul, the stories of what Saul's doing to wreck the church, has also made it that far. Now I want you to turn with me just for a second to Acts 26. Acts 26. Paul, you might know there's a good amount of tension between Paul and Peter. Peter being the rock upon Jesus says he'll build his church, and Paul kind of comes along and ends up writing a third of the New Testament. There's a rivalry between these two guys. And one of the arguments that Peter would say, if he was petty and human like me, but he's not, but if he was, he would say something like, look, Paul's only got that one story about him seeing Jesus in Damascus, and he tells that story every time you're turning around. I was actually with Jesus, I would suspect Peter would say, if he was like me, but he wasn't. And sure enough, he's got a point, because every time Paul turns around, Paul's retelling the story. And here we see Paul telling the story in Acts 26, verse 12. Now, the reason why I want to point something out here is because he says something in this retelling of the story that Luke doesn't include in his version in chapter 9. So beginning with verse 12, Paul says, one of these journeys I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. Verse 13, about noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. And we fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, or Hebrew, if you have a footnote there, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then here's the extra sentence. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And then I ask, who are you, Lord? And you can flip back there into Acts 9 if you want. I'll explain. Kicking against the goads. Anybody have any idea what an ox goad is? It is a long pointed stick that a farmer would use to prod the oxen as they plowed the field. And the oxen, if it knows what's good for it, will take direction from the ox goad and go the way that they're being prodded. Because if they decide to kick against the ox goad, they get stuck with the stick. And it's interesting that Paul includes this additional words of Jesus, because I think it tells us something perhaps significant in the mind of Saul, even as he's persecuting Christians. Because if indeed Jesus says this to him, what Jesus is basically saying is, you know in your heart that I'm the truth. Why are you fighting it? Why are you fighting this? Saul, you're a smart guy. You know that I'm telling the truth. Let go of your pride. Let go of your position. Let go of whatever value you put on all of the things you are and you've accomplished. Remember, every time Paul turns around, he's saying, I was of the tribe of Benjamin, and I was a Pharisee, and I held all the dietary laws. And he really loved to list off all of these things that he was and that he had accomplished until he met Christ and he realized all of that is garbage. Christ is the only thing that matters. And I think it's in this moment, perhaps, he for the first time comes to that realization. But the Lord said to, back to 9, verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Sure enough, he will. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Remember, he hadn't eaten for that time period, right? And I think that this is a part of the conversion process. The realization that my physical body must go be put on hold while my spiritual body is hungry. His spiritual body is fed. Then he's able to eat and regain his strength. Seems to be a lot of that. That's a fairly common message throughout the scripture. So I want to give you absolute authority that if you feel like you would just feel spiritually better by eating that chocolate cake, go ahead and do it. Regain your strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God, and all of those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come to take the prisoners back to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew even more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, we go down to verse 23, which says, after many days have gone by, and I just want everybody to take a shot. How many days do you think many days gone by here is?
3 or 4.
It's 2 years. 2 years worth of many days. He spends in Arabia. Now, that's not modern-day Saudi Arabia. That's going to be an area that's south and east of the Levant or Palestine. Okay, so he's basically getting out of Palestine where there's serious heat for what's going on with who he is. Because there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul had learned of his plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him into a basket through an opening in the wall. So he was able to come in the cover of darkness back into the city and preach and teach to believers. Now, when he came to Jerusalem, so this is some time later. Anybody want to take an idea how long it was sometime later when he came to Jerusalem?
2 years.
3 years.
Hey, it was close.
So in these two paragraphs spans 5 years of time. So 3 years later, he tries to join up with the disciples, but as you can imagine, even 5 years later, they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him. And how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul did stay with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. And he talked and debated with, what does your Bible say? Who does he debate with?
Greek-speaking Jews.
Hellenistic Jews, yeah? Does that sound about the same thing? Greek-speaking or Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. So here we have Saul back in Jerusalem. This is the first time he's been back in Jerusalem since his conversion. And being Saul, he begins preaching and teaching. And who's he arguing with? Hellenistic Jews. Now, when we last saw Saul in Jerusalem, what was happening? The stoning of Stephen. Who was mad at Stephen? The Hellenistic Jews were mad at Stephen. Why? Right? Because Stephen was saying that Jesus had risen from the dead and that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit means you're the temple now, not the building anymore. Two things that Hellenistic Jews really don't like. And here I find it just beautifully poetic that here we find Saul, the last time he is in Jerusalem, he has voted to have Stephen stoned for fighting with the Hellenistic Jews and even holds on to the people's coats while they stone Stephen. And then when he comes back to Jerusalem, not only has he converted, he's taken the place of Stephen and is making the same arguments about Jesus. And I think that's just incredibly fascinating. Verse 30 says, when the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Again, that's his hometown. And then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Okay? It increased in number. So we get to verse 10. As Peter... not yet. Peter's going to tie us into the next story. We're going to have a Peter story. Right? As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the Lord's people who lived in Lydda. It's about a 10-hour walk from Jerusalem. Verse 10. Okay?
Verse 10?
Chapter 10.
Okay.
Right? That concludes with Peter doing various healings, right? Story about Peter doing some healing. We're going to skip through that because we want to get all the way to 12 tonight. So that's Peter doing his job. Paul, zip out on Paul, zoom in on Peter. Peter's doing his job, healing, preaching, and teaching the good news. But this is the turning point. This is where we actually see something ginormous take place in verse 10. Because now we're going to have to really come to grips with the fact that the kingdom of God is not just for God's chosen people, but it is for all the peoples of the world. And it's going to be a guy that's going to be by the name of Cornelius that's going to set this whole thing in motion. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. Now, he was a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. Right? So he's a Roman soldier. But he and all of his family were devout and God-fearing. Okay, so he is clearly not of Jewish origin or religion, but he recognizes God, right? He is devout. So this is going to be somebody that's going to be now a Gentile of the Greek-speaking world that is not a Jew, that is working their way towards God. Okay, he gave generously to those in need. He prayed to God regularly. And one day, at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. And he distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear, as we all would. What is it, Lord? The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who's called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who were his attendants, and he told them everything that had happened and about Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he, Peter, fell into a trance. And in his trance, he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. And it contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Your Bible might say birds of the air and beasts of the field. Then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Time. Okay. Peter is a devout Jew, and he is going to hold strictly to the dietary laws that are found within the Levitical law, which makes food based on the type of animal or the type of hoof that the animal has, either clean or unclean. And not only would he not eat the unclean animals, anybody who ate the unclean animals were also unclean to Peter. But Peter's had a vision from God who is telling him something very, very important. I give food. We need food to survive. I give life to the world, God is saying to Peter. And he's saying, I give all kinds of life to the world. And Peter continues on. He says, I'm not going to kill these animals and eat them because I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. Right? The voice said, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And this happened three times. And immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. Right? And obviously the context of the growth of the church out of Jewish ethnicity and religious belief to the wider world, we probably could see the fairly apparent meaning of this vision. That God has a purpose and a relationship with all of His creation. Not just the clean ones, not just the unclean ones, but all. There's no more clean or unclean unless I say. Right? It's not your job to decide who gets to have a relationship with God and who doesn't. I'll take care of that, God says to Peter. When Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. And they called out, asked if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. When Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you. So go get them and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. It's another commonality with these stories that we see within Acts that regard visions, where the kind of the same vision comes to both groups, I believe, as a way of confirmation. Right? You're going to have a vision from God that's going to tell you this, and also about this, then the vision's going to come to this person too, so when you both meet, right? Vision from God. Yeah, I know, I got the same thing. And that's what I think's happened here. So Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? And the men replied, we have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who's respected by all the Jewish people. And an angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. Peter then invited the men into his house to be, or into the house to be his guests. So the next day Peter started out with him, and some of the believers from Joppa went along with him. And the following day, it's about a day's walk, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence, but Peter made him get up. Peter said, I'm only a man myself. And while talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate or to visit a Gentile. Right? And not only a Gentile, but I've shown up to a house full of you people. Probably using the term you people. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising objection. May I ask why you've sent me? Cornelius answered, 3 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 p.m, and suddenly man in shining clothes stood beside me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa, for Simon is called Peter. He's the guest, the home of Simon the tanner who lives by the sea. So I immediately sent for you, and it was good of you to come. Now, we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Peter begins to speak. And I realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what's right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they killed him by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he had rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach and teach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. If you have to wonder, I wonder what these apostles and these evangelists must have said to these people to convince them to become Christians. That's it. That is theology, not 101. That's theology 1. That's the beginning of Christian thought right there. Peter is explaining everything that is important to belief in Christ in that moment, at that very beginning. Anything that we have added to or taken away thousands of years later from this message is our fault. Because that's the story, and that's really all that should be needed. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one could stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus. And they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. And that is the first conversion of Gentiles into the Christian church. And the apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. So, when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him. He comes back to the church in Jerusalem and they go, "Have you lost your mind? Not only did you leave and go visit one of them, you went into a house of them and then you baptized them? These uncircumcised men? And you ate with them?" And Peter says, "You guys are not going to believe this, but I've had a vision. And I saw with its four corners coming down, and I saw four-footed animals on the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, birds." And he recounts the entire story. And he recounts the fact that God had instructed him, the voice from heaven had instructed him, "Don't call anything impure that God has made clean." And it happened three times and then it was pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent from Caesarea stopped to the house. And he retells the entire story. But this is so, so important, because this is not just a retelling of his adventures, but this is Peter's confirmation to the church that the church is to accept Jews and Gentiles alike. So we get kind of down to the last part of 11 there, beginning with 22, right? So here, this great story of Peter and Cornelius. And we're actually fortunate enough to kind of have the same story told to us two times in a row. And then Peter zips back out of focus and Paul back into focus. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived, he saw the grace of God, what the grace of God had done. He was glad and encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas, remember where we left Saul? Then Barnabas went to Tarsus, his hometown, to look for him. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught them in great numbers. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And that is the very first time the word Christian is ever used to describe the followers of Jesus Christ. During the time, this time, some prophets had come down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them was named Agabus, and he stood up through the Spirit, predicted that there'd be a severe famine that would spread over the entire Roman world. And sure enough, remember, Luke is writing this after the fact, probably in 66, 67 AD. And so when he says, "Does your Bible have in parentheses, this happened during the reign of Claudius? Yeah. It has happened during the reign of Claudius, and his reign as Roman emperor was from AD 41 to 54. So Luke is kind of saying, hey, by the way, there's a prophecy in here amongst these early believers that sure enough came true. So we're going to end with 12, and I'm going to tell you this story about this weird guy named King Herod. And then we're going to put an end to this, and then our next time we're going to actually see the missionary journeys begin. The trips out to places to found churches. It was about this time that King Herod Agrippa the First, this is Herod the Great's grandson. Okay, so there's King Herod, then there's King Herod Antipas, then there's King Herod Agrippa the First. He had arrested some people that belonged to the church and he wanted to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that this had the approval among the Jews, he got Peter arrested too. And this happened during the festival of unleavened bread. That's that week before the actual Passover. We call it Passover week, but it's not. It's that final culminating meal is Passover. The week before it is the festival of unleavened bread. So it's just during Easter time for us Christians again. Peter's arrested. He gets put in prison. And he's guarded by four squads of four soldiers. 16 soldiers guarding him. Peter. And he was going to bring him out for public trial, but he was going to wait till after the Passover feast. So he was in prison, and the people, the believers, were all praying to God for Peter. And the night before he was going to bring him out to trial, Peter was sleeping between two of the soldiers, bound with chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. And suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up and said, "Quick, get up." And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put your clothes and sandals on." Peter did this. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." That's angels, very bossy. Then the angel told Peter, followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea what the angel was really. He didn't really think it was really happening because he thought it was a vision. And then they passed through the first and second guards. And then they came to the iron gate leading to the city. And it opened up by itself and went through it. And when they walked the length of one street, certain suddenly the angel was gone. And Peter then came to himself and, "Oh, now I know without a doubt the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. John Mark, the writer of the gospel account of Mark, his mother's house, perhaps where they were all hiding out on the day of Pentecost. I happen to believe not only were they hiding out on the day of Pentecost, but it is actually in her upper room in which they had the Last Supper. It just happens to be my personal belief. But he knows where to go because that's where all the Christians, that is ground central, that is the campaign headquarters for Christianity right here at John Mark's house. My favorite story, just because of the visual image of it, they were gathered there praying, and Peter knocked on the outer entrance. There's an outside door, and then a courtyard, and then an inner door in most houses in the Middle East. So he's knocking on this outside door, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door, but she recognized this Peter. And she was so overjoyed, she ran back and didn't even bother to open the door, and exclaimed, "It's Peter at the door." Now you would imagine they would have all thought, "Rhoda, you've lost your mind," right? Because he's in prison or he's dead. And if he's dead, it's his angel. So he's dead. But Peter kept on knocking. When they opened the door, they saw him and they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet. Again, it's so beautiful. You can see him kind of like, "Shh, be quiet." And described to the Lord, to them how the Lord brought him out of prison. Tell James, a little bit late for James, right? James is gone. And the other brothers and sisters about this. And he left for another place. And the next morning there was no small commotion among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. And Herod had a thorough search made. And when they didn't find the people, they executed the soldiers, which was the custom at that time. But I love the story of Rhoda here, because Peter is able to escape a company of 16 soldiers. He's able to be unchained. He walks through two gates to get out of the prison, and then the gate to the city opens up by itself, but he can't get into John Mark's house because Rhoda won't open the door. Kind of a funny story there. I can't help but think that that's not intended to be funny. So next week, we're going to watch as Paul will begin what is known as the missionary journeys, as he leaves and takes extended trips to plant churches outside of the immediate area. Any questions?
Why did they change names? Like Saul to Paul and Simon to Peter?
Well, they didn't change names, right? You have it. I hope that episode was as enjoyable for you to listen to as it was for me to prepare for. In the coming parts, we're going to be looking at how this early movement of Christianity not only becomes a global, multicultural, multi-ethnic movement, but also one that begins to destabilize political entities without any actual force. It's going to be a fantastic transition in the early life of the church. I hope you'll come back and see us for part six. Hey, before I go, I just want to take a second to say thank you for listening. And if you like what we're doing here at the Semi-Seminarian, if you could take just a moment to like this podcast, to subscribe to our channel. Also, if you could, however you listen to the podcast, if you could take the time to give us a 5-star rating, that helps the website and that helps the podcast get seen by more people. So if you do that, we'd certainly appreciate it. We will see you next time here at the Semi-Seminarian. And until then, be blessed and be a blessing.